I remember to press the record button, so you may have heard it. I'm infamous for forgetting to press the record button and then regretting it. I'm trying something different this time, though. I'm recording it to my computer, and then I'll be able to, it'll make a file, and then I'll be able to send the whole file out rather than just a link. If it's not too large, if it's too large, then I'll put it on our, I'll put it up on our website or on our YouTube channel, and so that you can get to it. But we'll kind of do it, try doing it that way, see how it works. I haven't done it this way before, so, but it seems easy enough. Gave me the choice. That's that. Okay. Okay, let's go ahead and get started. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Heavenly King, Comforter, Spirit of Truth, wherever we're present, and fill us all things, treasury of good gifts and giver of life, come and dwell in us, cleanse us of all impurity, and save our souls, O good one. In the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so this is our first class on sacred marriage. I obviously stole the title from the book by a man called Gary Thomas. I sent out the link if any of you perhaps bought the book or read some of the book. I find it very helpful in putting together the class. The motivation for the class generally was I was talking to my daughter Megan one day, and I was going, well, we in our church outside of Russia in Rokor, we have great choir conferences, and we have good clergy conferences, and we've even had some very good academic kind of conferences. We have probably some of the most beautiful church services in North America, but we don't seem to often take the time to talk about daily life kinds of things. And if there's anything, there's probably nothing more important to talk about in our day and age than marriage. It's important for those who are married. It's important for those who wish to be married. I'm going to start off this first class talking about marriage, particularly, and we'll work through that for the next few weeks. And then we're probably when we get towards the end, I'll kind of circle back in a sense and talk about okay then. How then should we, for those people who aren't married yet, or for those people perhaps who have children or children who are growing, you know, getting to be adults, etc. If this is true about marriage, how then should we choose a spouse? How should we go about this? I mean, what's entailed with this? I mean, what is it we're looking for in a marriage partner? So anyway, that's generally how this is meant to go. I thought I would start by reading a little section from a sermon given by a Athenite elder, Emilianos, back in, I think, 1971 or so. He died, passed away in 2019, but he was the abbot of Simeon of Petra Monastery from 1974 until 2000. He was a very, very well-known and highly respected elder on Mount Athos. And he, the whole beginning of this sermon that he gave was about choosing a spouse, but I'm going to kind of start towards the end here and just read a little bit to you some of the highlighted things that I have here. Anyway, so he says, "What then is the purpose of marriage? I'll tell you three of its main aims. First of all, marriage is a path of pain. The companionship of man and wife is called a yoking together. That is, the two of them labor under a shared burden. Marriage is a journeying together, a shared portion of pain, and of course, a joy. But usually it's six chords of our life which sound a sorrowful note and only one which is joyous. Man and wife will drink from the same cup of upheaval, sadness, and failure. During the marriage ceremony, the priest gives the newlyweds to drink from the same cup called the common cup, because together they will bear the burdens of marriage. The cup is also called union because they are joined together to share life's joys and sorrows. He goes on to say further down, life is not a party, as some people think. And after they get married, take a fall from heaven to earth. Marriage is a vast ocean, and you don't know where it will wash you up. You take the person whom you've chosen with fear and trembling and with great care. And after a year, 2 years, 5 years, you discover that he's fooled you. Marriage, then, is a journey through sorrows and joys. When the sorrows seem overwhelming, then you should remember God, that God is with you. Second, marriage is a journey of love. It's the creation of a new human being, a new person. For as the gospel says, the two will be one flesh. And this is a very important point. The couples exchange rings to show that in life's changes, they will remain united. Each wears a ring with the name of the other written on it, which is placed on the finger from which the vein runs directly to the heart. This is the name of the other. The name of the other is written on his own heart. The one we could say gives the blood of his heart to the other. He or she encloses the other within the core of his being. God abhors separation and divorce. He wants unbroken unity. The priest takes the rings off the left finger and puts them on the right, and then again on the left, and finally he puts them back on the right hand. He begins and ends with the right hand because this is the hand with which we chiefly act. It also means that the other now has my hand. I don't do anything that my spouse doesn't want. I'm bound up with the other. I live for the other, and for that reason, I tolerate his faults. A person who can't put up with this can't marry. A husband should rise every morning and say, how will I please my wife today? The wife expresses love for her husband through obedience. The husband should remember that his wife has been entrusted to him by God. His wife is a soul which God has given to him, and one day he must return it. We've now seen a marriage, first of all, as a journey of pain, second, a journey of love, and third, a journey to heaven, a call from God. Christ says, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I among them. This is also why crowns are placed on the heads during the wedding ceremony, because the bride and groom are an image of Christ and the church. And not just this, but everything in marriage is symbolic. The lit candles symbolize the wise virgins. When the priest places these candles into the hands of the newlyweds, it is as if he is saying to them, wait for Christ like the wise virgins. Only they symbolize the tongues of fire which descend at Pentecost and which were in essence the presence of the Holy Spirit. The wedding rings are kept on the altar until they are taken from there by the priest, which shows that marriage has its beginning in Christ and will end in Christ. The priest also joins their hands in order to show that it is Christ himself who unites them. It is Christ who is at the heart of the mystery, at the center of their lives. Marriage is a movement, a progression, a journey, which will end in heaven, in eternity. In marriage, it seems that two people come together. However, it's not two, but three. The man marries the woman marries the man, but the two together also marry Christ. So three take part in the mystery, and three remain together in life. I am married, then, means that I enslave my heart to Christ. If you wish, you can get married. If you wish, don't get married. But if you marry, this is the meaning that marriage has in the Orthodox Church, which brought you into being. I am married because I am the slave of Christ. So this is I've always felt one of the best expressions of an overview. I mean, I only read sections of that. There's a lot more that he has in this sermon, but kind of a general overview of the Orthodox view of marriage, that it is indeed sacred. I'm going to read from this. This is a guide that goes along with the Sacred Marriage book, but this is a little word, an introduction from the author Gary Thomas, and I thought it really summed up sort of the general tenor, the sort of general direction of his work on marriage. In one of the sessions in this study, you will hear me recount a time when my wife and I began a vacation with radically different agendas. Neither one of us was very happy with the resulting compromise. I didn't get near the amount of rest and recovery I was hoping for, and Lisa didn't get to see half of the places she wanted to see. But you know what? Maybe God's agenda wasn't for me to get all the rest I thought I needed, or for my wife to get all the excitement she desired. Maybe God wanted to confront the pride that rules both our hearts. He may well have been far more interested in both of us being shaped into the image of Christ than in having our immediate perceived needs met. Scripture teaches us that our goal should be to, quote, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, from Philippians 2, 3 through 5. Excuse me. In this passage, Paul tells us that selfishness can't be managed. It needs to be crucified, and that Christ-likeness is one of the goals of our journey together. A needs-based approach to marriage will usually spawn resentment, frustration, bitterness, and alienation when we discover the other person can't truly meet our needs as we would like them to. But if we're looking for something else in our marriage, spiritual growth, a place to learn how to love, an opportunity to have our sin revealed so that it can be confessed, repented of, and discarded, then we'll value even the frustrating aspects of this intense relationship. I've found that many couples think they resent each other, when in fact, what they really resent is marriage, which I believe God specifically designed to, quote unquote, pinch our feet. The lifelong relationship between a man and a woman is tailor-made by our Creator to teach us about selflessness, forgiveness, perseverance, humility, and many other necessary virtues. We may not initially get married in pursuit of such character transformation, but when we begin to embrace marriage as the threshold to spiritual growth, many good things will result. It's not until we crucify our pride and take on the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus that we can participate in marriage as God designed it, as a human relationship between two sinners in which our Redeemer hopes to fashion two saints. It's my belief that for too long, the Christian church has adopted a monastic model of spirituality that is all but blind to the powerfully soul-transforming aspects of married and family life. My prayer is that this study will help you to view your marriage through an entirely new prism, a way to worship God, your heavenly, quote-unquote, father-in-law. You'll learn about this in session 3, and a path through which he can shape you into a man or woman who more closely resembles Jesus Christ. A very good reason to approach marriage and to talk about marriage is that marriage is probably under more scrutiny and more attack in our time than in any other time in past history. The sort of woke agenda of the world today is trying to destroy the very foundation of marriage. It's destroying the distinction between men and women. It's destroying you can't ask these politicians and activists even to give you a definition of a woman. They don't even know how to do it anymore, because they're not talking about the actual physical biological reality in front of them. They're talking about something that is more referred to as personhood, which has something to do with how we want to define ourselves, and so it's very important for us to deal with marriage, because really in Christian life there are really only two viable paths, although there is a third very difficult path, I would say, the most difficult in terms of getting to the kingdom of heaven. We're either to marry or to become monastics. Traditionally, in Orthodox settings, monasticism has been held up as the higher path. And I don't want to really get into that discussion. It may or may not be the higher path. Maybe it is the higher path. That's for monastics. What we need to deal with is marriage. What we're dealing with is marriage, and marriage as a way not of fulfilling needs, but a way being led forward into the kingdom, towards the kingdom of heaven, towards sanctification. It's not, as Gary Thomas says, a sort of comfortable and entertaining way to bring children into the world and to have good tax benefits. I mean, I've actually had people tell me they were getting married because of the tax benefits, which is, you know, total insanity, right? But this is the case in our civilization, that it isn't about what it's going to do for this world. It's all what it's truly meant to be is a way towards the kingdom of heaven. And here we're living in very difficult times where this is everything is impeding this, and so it's highly important for those of us who and most of us here weren't even born into the Orthodox Church. We actually became Orthodox in our later years, at least the predominant number of people here. And so we have declared ourselves to be Orthodox. We've declared ourselves to be followers of Christ in orthodoxia, in right glorying. Right and glorying, and so marriage is part and parcel with that way, and is not only a way to sanctification, but it's a way of evangelization as well. And we'll talk about that more as we go on. So most of us here are married, and I had some people that were looking forward to married life that was thinking of logging into this too. I can see at least one, there may be more. So what attracted me about Gary Thomas's book was just that right on the very cover, when he said under the title Sacred Marriage, the subtitle is, "What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy?" And how many times have you said, "Oh, I wonder if I'm happy in this marriage. I wonder if I'm, did I marry the right person?" You know, even years later, I know people after really within the first 4 or 5 years, they're constantly asking that question. But, you know, even 20 or 30 years later, people still go, "Oh, I wonder if I married the right person." But, and if we think about this from the church point of view, once we've stood before God and made this commitment, then that isn't a question that can be asked. That is a question to be thrown out of your mind. is to be just disintegrated. It's not a question to ask. Did you marry the right person? You are married to this person. You are married. You've been joined together sacramentally before God. If not in the sacrament of marriage itself, your marriage was sanctified by your baptism. This is who you are working out your salvation with. This is the person with whom you're working at your salvation. It's very interesting. I found this one man, his name is Jeff Benner. He was talking about the Genesis 2:18, where it says, "And the Lord God said, it's good that a man should not, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." He went through a whole dissection of the Hebrew phrase that is translated as "help meet for him" in the King James version, and he said, you know, it can just as easily, and in his mind, justifiably, be translated as, "I will make for him a helper as his opposite." So when we marry, we the two become one flesh, And so, like Elder Emilianos was saying, a new person, there is a new, a whole person. Now it's not male and female, it's a new creation, a whole person. You see, you're joined together with this whole person. And what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. You see, so any more than we would, in the Old Testament, you know, cut the baby in half to make sure that one side goes one way, one side goes the other way. No, we're joined together. And that's supposed to be until we make it to the kingdom of heaven or to the end of this life, to the end of this life. Turning where are we? Okay. I don't want these to go too long, so I'm trying to cover a bunch of stuff so that we can talk a little bit. But anyway, I went through, I don't know if some of you, I hope, have read some of the things in Gary Thomas' book, but I went through and I highlighted some things in each of the chapters that we'll be looking at tonight. At least the first, we'll get as far as we can. He says about this book, we're not after simple answers, three steps to more intimate communication, six steps to a more exciting love life, because this isn't a book that seeks to tell us how to have a happier marriage. This is a book that looks at how we can use the challenges, joys, struggles, and celebrations of marriage to draw closer to God and to grow in Christian character. Now think about what you were thinking of when you got married, or what most people are thinking about when they're getting married. Is that what they're thinking about? It should be what they're thinking about, but most of us, perhaps we're not thinking about that. But now that we are, now that we are struggling in the Orthodox Church, this is the way we have to look at it. To spiritually benefit from marriage, we have to be honest. We have to look at our disappointments, own up to our ugly attitudes, and confront our selfishness. Going down further, what if God designed marriage to make us holy more than make us happy? What if, as he quotes from Catholic writer earlier, Francis de Sales, as de Sales hints, we are to accept the bitter juice because out of it we may learn to draw the resources we need with which to make the honey of a holy life. So we can use marriage for the same purpose, to grow in our service, obedience, character, pursuit, and love of God. The ultimate purpose of this book is not to make you love your spouse more, although I think this will happen along the way. It's to equip you to love your God more and to help you reflect the character of his son more precisely. So as he says in another part of this book, we come to these crises in our marriages and we go, the question isn't, do I need a different marriage? It's, do I need a different perspective on marriage? Because statistics have proven and studies have proven that most people who divorce and remarry into virtually the same kind of situation, with some exceptions. You know, there are reasons for marriages ending, abuse, abandonment. There are various things that we even allow for a divorce in the Orthodox Church, but just not feeling it anymore is not one of them. And how often, and I can't tell you how often I've heard this from people go, well, I don't know, I'm just not feeling it. I just don't feel the same way about this person anymore. And, from what God says is, who cares about what you feel? I don't care. God doesn't care about what you feel about this other person. You have joined together with this other person to struggle for sanctification. Hopefully you can, reorient your brain so that you feel great about that. I mean, it's okay to feel good about that. but that's what it's about. So, you know, questions from this first chapter that he throws out are, you know, why did you choose to get married? Or if not married right now, why do you want to get married? Is this a biblical reason? What are the reasons? Anybody have anything they'd like to input about that? Why did you get married? What were you thinking about when you got married? What was your reason for getting married? Societal norm? To do what you do, you know, I mean, you know, this is what you do, right? You get married. But how often did we stop and think about the fact that this is, it's not significantly different than choosing monasticism. But if you thought about that, you'd go, oh, I would think real long and hard about choosing to be a monastic. I mean, that's like, you know, you're giving yourself over in obedience to an elder or to an abbot or to, you know, you're coming under authority. Well, the thing is that in marriage, it's the same thing, a little different. How do you think most Christians would describe the purpose of marriage? This is from that first chapter. And how do you react to the idea that God may have designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? Thoughts about that? Anybody?
Father Michael, this is Andre.
Yeah.
I think your earlier point was really interesting, that if people talk about becoming a monastic, usually it's this agonizing, very deep process. Oh my goodness, what a huge step to take that you can never go back from. And you don't really hear that as much in association with marriage, even though the commitment is just as weighty, or we should think of it as just mm-hmm. as weighty. Maybe it's just mm-hmm. that it's more of a societal norm, but I thought that was that's an interesting thought. And edifying if you really think about it, even at, you know, as someone who's already married, obviously.
Yeah. Well, I think also, I would say that I lost my thought, but what was it? I think oftentimes we get married, and oftentimes men particularly will marry their mother. They want to marry their mother. I mean, I hate to be Freudian about this. It's not really Freudian, but they want to marry their mother. They want a good woman to take care of them, you know, to cook, to bring children into the world, to keep a nice clean house, you know, or to hang nice pictures on the wall, or to be, obviously in this day and age, to be a good sexual partner, you know, that these are all comfort. They're all comfort things. This is to bring comfort to me. And all of a sudden, you know, you get married, and after the first week or the first month or the first year or the first 10 years, you realize, wait a minute. This person isn't only bringing comfort to me. They bring me a lot of aggravation. They are giving me a lot of pain. Why did I do this? I mean, do I really want to? Okay, maybe it's worth it. Maybe it's worth it. I'll keep thinking that it's worth it. But and what I think Gary Thomas and Elder Emilianos are pointing to is like, but if we turn our mind, if we turn our perspective around and say, oh, What is being revealed to me about me in this marriage? Is my selfishness being revealed? Am I really only? I mean, was I only thinking about myself, or was I thinking about the two who are made one flesh? It's in a certain way when you see. When I hear or when I see, you know, men being sort of irreverent or even mean to their spouses, I say, Gary Thomas, I'd say, this is God's daughter. God is your father-in-law here. You better watch your step, you know, because he may come with a 2x4 and hit you, God, and hit you in the side of the head for treating that woman that way. We have to think about this person as another of this as the other, as not a stranger, but it's the other part of ourselves, and that they are equally with us, a child of God, and that together we're walking toward the kingdom of heaven. And when you do that, just as in a monastery, I mean, I don't know how much any of you have read about monasticism, but or experienced in monasticism, but it's not a road to take that has no bumps in it. I mean, when you're called to obedience, you think, oh, well, that's easy. They tell me what to do and I do it. But all of a sudden it gets, you know, the smallest obedience can be very difficult to do. Why? Because you were told to do it, and because you have to submit. It's sort of like, you know, when you're married, taking out the trash or doing the dishes, you know, what's the big deal? What were you going to do? You were going to sit and watch the news or something? And instead you take 10 minutes, 5 minutes, I mean, with dishwashers, Lord have mercy. I remember the days when we had to wash dishes by hand, you know, when we were kids. But these things don't take any time, but they're an annoyance, they're an aggravation. It's like, how come I have to do that? And you go, why don't you do it? What are we looking out for? Are we looking out for this other person? Are we looking how we can make life better for our spouse? Or are we looking for our selfish self-gratification?
I wondered if maybe the reason that people consider marriage less than when they're considering monasticism is just because there's so many more examples of marriage around. I mean, like, we see people married all around us. We don't see, monastics tend to like live in monasteries that we aren't necessarily seeing all the time. Right. So, you know, I feel like it kind of has normalized, you know, marriage as maybe something that's not quite as substantial.
Well, I think you're right, but what we have seen normalized as marriage in our modern time is a far cry from what marriage was in the past. In the past, there was, people didn't get, they got married to survive, maybe. They got married to really have a helpmeet, because they needed another set of hands on the farm. You know, they needed children. They needed to hunt and gather. They needed, you know, through history, they needed to carry on a bloodline in the upper levels of society. They needed, you know, there was need there, and there was a motivation there that was far beyond simple self-satisfaction.
I was taken by, and I think this is in the next chapter, but, or chapter 3, but when he says, like, to do this right, you have to die to your own, I have to die to my own desires daily. And I think, like, when I was going into marriage, probably it was different than for a lot of people who are going into marriage. It wasn't like this like whimsical thing, because like our situation was more complicated. But even thinking, like, I was so sure, I'm going about this differently. I'm not whimsical about this. I'm very serious about this. I'm very sober about this. You know, I had a child. I'm making the best decision for my child. Like, all of this, like, sort of self-righteousness. And then to enter marriage and to be hit in the face with the reality that I had to die to my own desires daily. It was very shocking. It was very shocking. It took a lot of, but I, you know, he talks a lot about this, and I think it totally has changed my perspective on what the expectation should be.
I would have to agree with that, and kind of piggybacking off of it too. Can you guys hear me? I don't know.
Yes. Yep. Fine.
There was a quote in the book on page 22 that says, if you want to be free to serve Jesus, there's no question, stay single. But if you want to become more like Jesus, being married forces you to face some character issues that you'd never have to face otherwise. And I think that resonated with me a lot.
Well, that's just it. To be single, I mean, there's only one probably good reason to be single if you were going to just be single and not be a monastic, and that is to really be out there serving, you know, and without having any encumbrances. You know, you don't have to worry about being home for dinner. You don't have to worry about children because you're serving other people. You're just giving and giving and giving and giving. That, I think, is the only way, really, that a single person has a good shot at sanctification. But it's not easy to...
Crystal, sorry, our video...
Yeah, go ahead. Please, go ahead.
Hey, sorry, I just wanted to respond to that. Sorry, our video's not on, guys. Right. We're a little sick over here. No, I just, even to your point, because we got married later in life, We're in our late 30s. And so Pete and I were single through our 20s and early 30s. And I just, even what you were just saying, like, it reminds me of, like, even living in my 20s, I did live in a community house with other believers at the time. They weren't Orthodox, but still it was this community relationship of pursuing the things of God together. And that challenged me a ton. But now being married, it's like, even being single in that reality where that was my mentality of, I'm going to serve the church, I'm going to serve everyone around me. And my extra time was very much given to that. And I still had people living in close community with me that were believers. So there was challenge, but marriage as a whole, it's like another layer of the onion that mm-hmm. just gets peeled off, and mm-hmm. all the gunk that's on the bottom gets stirred mm-hmm. up. mm-hmm. So it's resonating so much of that place of, it truly is this call to holiness that mm-hmm. cannot, I don't believe, at least in my experience, can't be accomplished fully. God has his ways because he's good, but there is a beauty in marriage that he brings us to that place of holiness if we mm-hmm. allow it to mm-hmm. do that in us. Mm-hmm.
Certainly that idea of dying daily is a St. Paul, right from St. Paul, and it's a totally scriptural idea. And but we oftentimes don't do that. For example, Matushka and I would always make a point of never going to bed angry at each other. You know, never going to bed without resolving our whatever difference we may have had. And every once in a while, we had a difference in 42 years, you know.
I think that that's a huge deal, is to, like, be, you know, one thing I've been trying to train myself to do, because, you know, I'm not good at it, is to not hesitate to be the first to apologize. You know, because you can sit with that discord for days, and then that can snowball into months, and it can turn into such a deep level of resentment that it's really, like, takes a miracle to recover from. Mm-hmm. And I just think that idea of, like, don't hesitate to be the first to apologize, even if your spouse is, like, still stuck on it. I always remember that about you and mom, and just trying to remind myself, like, try not to go, like, the goal is to not take that to bed with mm-hmm, you. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. You know, for we've been married, like, I don't know, 8 years. It's just taken me 8 years to finally tell myself that it's okay if I'm the first one to apologize. So, slow and steady progress.
Mm-hmm. But and I think the important thing to take away from this first session is just and to contemplate is just this reality of this is your spiritual school. This is your it's not making your home a monastery. You don't have to make your home a monastery, but you have to make all of your I'm not married anymore, so I don't have to worry about this. But y'all, yeah, it's harder for me now because as I told people when Matushka passed away, I said, I lost my spiritual mother because she did not let me get away with anything. Nothing. And she would point out things over and over, and I'd go, oh my gosh, why is this woman being so hard on me? And why? Because I deserved it and much more. Because we all have fallenness in us. We have sinfulness in us. We have character attributes that need to be refined. We need to be striving to take on Christ, to take on the Christian image, to be made in the image and likeness of God, not to just be another guy, you know, or another gal, warm body in the world. No, that's not what we're called to be as Orthodox, as Christians, let alone Orthodox Christians. As Orthodox Christians, we really should know better. And yet, like I said, many people that I've encountered who have been even Orthodox since birth get married because, oh, well, you know, it's a handsome guy, it's a pretty girl, and, you know, we had fun together, and we like each other, and our families seem to be okay with each other, or, you know, it's a Russian, or as long as I can marry a Russian, or as long as I can marry a Greek, you know, and you go, well, a Greek marrying a Greek, a Russian marrying a Russian, as if that really should be the criteria. What we want to do is marry a fellow struggler. And if anything, I knew that I had that. I knew that I married a fellow struggler. Because we were both in, like Crystal was saying, we were both in an intentional community before we got married, you know, where we were struggling to, you know, to be Christian people. And so I knew she was a fellow struggler, and deciding to be married, get married to Matushka. Had to do with the fact that I felt that we were equal. We were equal in that. I wasn't there to teach her. I wasn't there to lead and guide her. You know, I was there to struggle with her, not struggling against her. Now, I found myself many times in 42 years struggling against her. But really, what I had to confront was what needed to change in me. Because like anybody else, I could get a tape running, you know, and go, blah, 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 oh, she's this, or I could shut it off. You know, I could shut it off and say, no, not going there. I'm not going there. No, this is I have to reorient my brain and turn my spirit around to realize that this is my fellow struggler for sanctification, for the love of Christ, for the love of God. And I mean, I can't tell you how many times in my life I just saw things turn around, you know, seemingly irreconcilable differences just go, chuk, and you go, oh, that was just irreconcilable. I was just stupid. I was just being stupid. And, you know, why am I, and I, you have to ask forgiveness because you're just being some stupid little thing. But, oh, this is, I don't know. This might be the one. This is the irreconcilable difference, you know, and it's there, that is a myth propagated by the world, the flesh, and the devil. In Christ, anything is reconcilable. In Christ, anything can be resolved. In Christ, you know, in that struggle together, you know, we can find true meaning and fulfillment. And but this idea that that your that we get married for this person to, you know, bring to us all those things which will fulfill our desires. Good luck with that, huh? Has anybody had any great luck with that in the long run?
Father, one thing that you read previously that resonated with me, albeit slightly painful, is this idea of polar opposites. So personalities, temperaments, inclinations being so wildly divergent. And that was very difficult and painful, at least initially for me. But I'm slowly in our paltry 9 years. I know there are others on here that have been married many, many more years. But I'm starting to see the beauty of that opposite, who at times tenderly and at other times not so tenderly corrects or compensates for my weakness in a certain way or my overindulgence in certain things. And I know St. Paisios even talks about the critical nature of having these opposites together, lest two people that have a particular sin or passion or inclination just destroy themselves. So slowly, slowly, although very stubbornly, I'm starting to see the need and importance and beauty of that.
And
I would say, Father, that when you were saying you married your mother, we were having a little mini discussion about whether that was true or not, but I certainly did not marry my father in him. I was already in the midst of struggle in life. And when you asked, why did we get married? He said companionship. And in my mind, I just thought, I just need something to make it a little bit easier because it's a big struggle already. And it was very interesting because in the beginning, I didn't care if he was struggling. You should struggle a whole lot more. You're not anywhere near the amount that I'm struggling. So let's definitely, you know, make the first year very difficult and the following, why, you know, why make it easier? But I really appreciated you illustrating that. You always hear that expression, the two become one, the united, the joining, but I literally never in my life have thought about that being an actual physical reality, that even though we're still two different people, there actually is a brand new person that's being formed as a result of me changing my side of the street, him working on his side of the street, and us coming together, because I never, ever, ever would be who I am without the struggle that I have and this particular journey. I just thought that was really, really beautiful. So
it's even been pointed out, and they have done some research into this, that over the course of, I think it's like 10 to 15 years, your brain is actually reformed. Your brain, the brains of a husband and wife are actually reformed to mesh with each other. And that's why people who, it's interesting, because it's like, you know, in the Russian church, they often say about converts, they'll say, yeah, are they going to stay around? You know, talk to me in 10 or 15 years. But in marriage, we have this expectation that we're going to get married and, you know, you're going to know right off the bat whether this is, you know, this is all going to work. Well, why would you know that? It takes years. It takes years to be reformed. But it's not only a spiritual and emotional thing, it's a physiological thing. You're reformed to fit together as one, as to make one person. So it's not not something to rush necessarily, or to rush out of. You know, did I marry the right person? I mean, you have people who you read about, they get annulments after the first week of marriage or something, or a month or whatever, or they get divorces and go, how could you possibly, what didn't you know going into this marriage, you know, that you could think that everything would be that different in that short of amount of time? But I think it's true that we get married. And the thing I noticed the most when I, shortly after I got married, because it was within the first year, because I remember I was still living in San Francisco. And we were living, Matushka and I lived in one room you know, in this homeless shelter. So anyway, we didn't have a big house or anything. We had one room, but we were special. We were married. We had our own bathroom. So that was the big, bonus of being married. But anyway, I all of a sudden started seeing myself speaking and acting like my father. Because that's what was formed in me, you know? But you never, you don't, all of us, it doesn't come out until you're in the same kind of situation. And not that I don't love and respect my father, I loved and respected my father, but he wasn't the image that I was seeking. I didn't want to be like my father. I wanted to be like Christ. Like I want to move towards, sanctification. And it was shocking to me. I went, oh my gosh, I can't believe that this is that I'm saying this or that I'm doing this. But here it is right out in front of me. And I think that things come and hit us right in the face and we think, oh, did I make a bad marriage? And you go, no. You're seeing yourself, maybe for the first time.
I think
yeah, go ahead.
I think that one thing that, it, you know, like they, even in like the marriage service and stuff, it's like two become one. And I think that if I had known when I got married, when this meant like in 10 years from now, that would have been valuable information.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, it's literally 10 to 15 years. So they say neuroplasticity and everything forms after 10 to 15 years to become one. But it's like I just assumed that like you got married and then it was just like, and then you just thought the same, you agreed on things, like that was just the way it happened. But I think it's like, it's encouraging to know, no, you know, that doesn't happen right away. It happens after 10 years, because you realize that no, it's not automatic and it's not right away, but it will happen eventually.
That's exactly what I was thinking about too. It's when I first got married and it was just like, oh my gosh. And actually my dad sent me this book in the first year of my marriage and I never read it until now. So that says something, but but because I called him and I was like, I mean, I can't do this. We are on different pages. And like, I think again, it just right now we're all sick in our house. And I was talking to somebody and I said, you know, the thing is that at this point I know, like, you get sick, well, you all get better. You know, it's hard to be sick with a bunch of kids, but you know, after all these years of experience of having sick kids that are up in the night, eventually everybody gets better. And it's like, that is so something that's learned with time with marriage too. It's like in the beginning, those fights are catastrophic. You know, like, we're not going to make it through this. This is a make or break. And then when you have been married for longer and longer, those things become like, well, we work through this stuff. It's not all easy. Mm-hmm. And it's just such a different mentality than thinking that, yeah, you move into your home and everything's cozy and you live happily ever after. Mm-hmm. And we weren't raised even by a woman, a mother who taught us that everything was happily ever after. And there are some women who are. So I can't even imagine what it would be like if your mom raised you thinking that way.
Mm-hmm.
It would be hard.
Well, and just if you can find it in yourself to get up every day and start afresh, and with the realization in your heart and mind that I need you for my salvation. I need you. If there's anything I need from you, it's that you'll struggle with me towards salvation. I need that. I need that reflection. I need that obedience. I need that that punch in the gut sometimes, because otherwise we all want to be fat and lazy and comfortable and everything, you know, Walt Disney, you know, when you wish upon a star, you know, and everything's nice and cozy and, you know, but really, I mean, I'm an American, you know, this is sort of been given to fed to us from the time we were born, is like, this is the ideal. And you go, well, what about reality? But when you become an Orthodox Christian, you have to confront reality. And that is, we're not of this world. We're not meant to be in. We're not meant to stay in this world or to be worldly. We're meant to be in the world, but not of the world. If we read the Gospels and we enter into a Christian marriage, then we're saying, I'm a believer. I believe what the Gospels say. I believe what the epistles say. I believe what the Holy Fathers have told us. And if I believe this, I have to act accordingly. I can't say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. And then beat the dog, you know, or whatever crazy thing you might do. We have to act and speak in accordance with what we say we believe. And so we have to, you know, we always have to be. And so we attend church services, right? Because we constantly have to be reminded of what we believe, because we forget that we've got all these other hours in the week where the world is saying, you know, you deserve a break today. Blah 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 blah. And I mean, and now in these modern times, when it comes to men and women and relationships and anything, it's gotten extremely confusing out there. I mean, the world is extremely confused, if not utterly bent on destroying humanity. But it's the world, the flesh, and the devil to destroy humanity rather than restore humanity. We are, as Orthodox Christians, restoring humanity in Jesus Christ, restoring, not destroying humanity. You've got a world today where, given the opportunity, there are people who would, if they could do it, they would download their mind and experience into an Android, you know, and become eternal that way. You've got science fiction almost coming to the forefront as like reality, you know. As if boys can be made girls and girls can be made boys. It just is not, it's just a lie. It's just a lie. And what can we do about it? We can find salvation in our marriages, in God, in the church. We can be reminded, we can be mutually supportive in finding the way to salvation in holy marriage. Now, you know, if you have a spouse that knocks you around, you know, well, that's a different kind of thing. Somebody that's a serial cheater, and you know, then you know there are, or abandons you completely or whatever. None of us have that situation that I know of, anyway. Then you know there are reasons to part company, but for the most part, excuse me. Hello. Mm-hmm. Oh, anyway, I thought somebody was chiming in. But for the most part, there's not a good reason to part company. And the church says, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. You see, so this is where we work out our salvation. And this is what this is about. It's not about getting three squares on the table every day. Thank you, honey. You know, it's good. Those are good things, not bad, but that's not what it's about. That's not what it's about. Anyway, it's 9:35. So I'm trying to keep these to just 1 hour so that we won't get too burned out. There's a lot more material to cover, but we'll get done what we can get done kind of 1 week at a time. Any questions or comments before we log off? I think as we go on, he gets, I know that Gary Thomas and I will look for other sources, get a little more into detail about some of the more particulars about how we work together. We've been painting with kind of a broad brush. And then at the end, like I said, we'll talk about choosing a spouse or helping your children choose a spouse. Because I mean, you know, you have to be willing to say to your child or your young adult, you know, this is what this is about. Do you think you can do this with this person? are you going to find, because the kingdom of heaven is the only real goal in this life. You know, if you think you're going to marry some person just for money, well, I guess that some people do that. It's not a happy way that I've ever seen. Or they marry for sex. That's not a happy way that I've ever seen. But you know, there are various kind of things. But we have to be able to guide our young people into the right decisions as well. So it's extremely, extremely important. I can't tell you how much I feel that this is extremely important. It's important for us personally. It's important for our community, for our parish, and it's important for the communities that we live and breathe in, that we walk around in. You know, if we're going to evangelize, if we're going to go up against the spirit of the world in our age, this is the best way to do it. Is to be in the right marriage relationship, the right relationship with your spouse, and the right relationship with God. We can make a difference, but we have to make a difference in ourselves first, and then it can go from there. Okay. Anything else? I'm happy to see you all. I hope you come back next week, and we'll keep on going. And maybe we'll, I'm sure I get repetitive. I'm old. But I don't think we can hear these things often enough, honestly. You know, that the more we hear them, the more it kind of gets through, and maybe it'll touch something in our hearts and get us to take it really seriously, really, truly seriously. Not that we can't have a joyful and happy time, but we have to be serious about this. We're in a serious time in history. Anyway, we'll have a closing prayer and we'll see you again soon. In the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's truly meet to bless thee, the Theotokos, ever blessed and most blameless, and mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim, Bianca, Paramaglorious, and the seraphim, who without corruption gave his birth to God the Word, the very Theotokos, thee we magnify. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, now and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen. Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy. God is with us in his grace and love for mankind, always, now and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Okay, everyone. Thank you. Good night.
Thank you.
Good night. Yep.
Great, Father.
Thank you.
Good night, everybody.